This morning's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, our reading this morning comes halfway through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, Paul's letters are usually divided into two main parts. Following his initial greetings, the first part will contain some of his theology and teaching, and the second will turn to the practical outworking of this in everyday life. That is, to its moral and ethical implications. Ephesians is no different. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians. Now, we need to understand that in the early church, there were some Christians who were converts from Judaism, and some Christians who came from non-Jewish backgrounds, who perhaps had been involved in pagan religions. And these are the ones who were referred to as Gentiles. In the first part of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul outlines his understanding of God's plan and purpose, which is to unite Jewish and Gentile Christians as one people under the headship of Jesus Christ. In essence, he expounds his ecclesiology. And that's just a long word that means his understanding of the church. One body, one head, which is Christ. Soon he'll come to the nitty-gritty of appropriate Christian conduct, but before he does, he gives an overall picture of what is to be the church's calling in the world. And that's where our reading comes in. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. It forms a bridge between the two parts of the letter. It begins with the words, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. Now, calling is a word that we often use to refer to a vocation or an occupation or a profession. And we expect that people in particular occupations will behave in ways which are worthy of their training and occupation. For example, we expect doctors to be caring, and we're disappointed if they are rude or insensitive. We expect policemen to hold up the law, and we're disillusioned if we learn they've stolen and cheated. We expect judges to be fair and even-handed, and we're outraged if they allow their judgments to be influenced by bribes. The judgeship deserves a better person. Not only do we lose regard for individuals when they let their profession down, but we often lose respect for their office. And so it is for Christians too. John Ortberg, in his book When the Game Is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. And I have to say, John Ortberg is a Christian writer with a very special gift for interesting titles. We're currently reading one in our home group, which is called I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. It's a special gift he has, I think. He tells the story, anyway, of a woman who's tailgating the car in front of her. When the light turns yellow and the car in front brakes, she almost runs into it. So there she is, she's blowing a horn, she's yelling and gesturing at the driver, and suddenly there's a policeman tapping on her car window. He invites her out of the car, as they always do, and suddenly he takes her to the station, where she's searched and fingerprinted and put into a cell. So she sits there for a couple of hours, and then the arresting officer comes to release her, and he releases her with an apology. I'm very sorry for the mistake, ma'am. I was driving behind your car and I noticed the What Would Jesus Do sticker and the Choose Life license plate holder and the Christian fish emblem on your boot. So when you were blowing your horn and using bad language and rude gestures, naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. The Christian has a high calling. It comes not from human beings, as is the case for worldly occupations, but from God. And we expect Christians to exhibit behaviour which reflects the love of Christ. When they don't, Christ and his church are brought into disrepute. Of course, we live in that strange paradox where we know that we are sinners, sinners who will never achieve perfection this side of heaven, but we are urged, with the help of God's Spirit, to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Sorry, I'm using a different translation there. This isn't about trying to deserve our place in God's favour. We can never do that. We know we fail and we fall, and we are totally dependent on God's mercy and grace to forgive us and save us. No, it's not about trying to earn our place in God's favour. It's actually about recognising how much our place in God's favour deserves from us. The focus is not on our worth, but on the worth of our calling. And so our lives, our words and deeds should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul goes on in his letter then to indicate what this might look like. He tells us we are to be humble, gentle and long-suffering. Now humble means we are not to esteem ourselves above others. And as Glenn said last week, not to be a doormat either, but to have a mature and honest view of ourselves. I think the scriptures sometimes call it a sober understanding. We are to be gentle. Now, I've heard gentle described as strength under control. It's about being calm and self-controlled in our dealings with others. And we are to be long-suffering. That's about showing love and patience, even under provocation. Sometimes that word can be translated enduring. And in the church, where we're such a mixed lot of imperfect people, sometimes we are actually called on to endure one another. We annoy one another at times, we hurt one another. We need to be forbearing and to allow space for one another. On top of all of that, Paul tells us we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the translation you heard this morning in our reading uses the word keep in that text. But in other translation, you'll find the Greek word translated maintain or preserve. I actually prefer maintain because that carries the sense of keeping up something which is already there. Paul reminds us that we cannot of ourselves create our unity. In fact, in his death and resurrection at Calvary, and in the giving of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Christ has already made us one. As his church, we are one. But there is a sense in which the unity he accomplished for us must now be lived out and brought to full expression in the life of the church. And it's in this sense that we maintain what Christ has already achieved. Paul also reminds us that we share certain basic fundamental things which give shape to our unity. One body, which is the church. One Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. One hope, the hope of eternal life with God. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, which is the faith of Jesus Christ. And one baptism. Baptism into Christ and his church. And then, of course, there is one God and Father of all. And at this point, I'm going to digress for just a moment because I'm aware, I want to talk about that phrase, one baptism, because I'm aware that some people take that to be the basis for the church's refusal since its beginning to re-baptise. Now, there are very good reasons why the church does not re-baptise, but they are not based on this text. This text simply states that Christians share the same baptism, which is baptism into Christ and his church. You see, in Paul's day, there were many pagan religions which practiced a rite of baptism. Even in our own day, the Sikhs in Pakistan practice baptism as an initiation rite. But Christians share the one baptism, which is baptism into Christ and his church. Anyway, to come back to unity, you've heard it said many times, unity is not uniformity. We often talk about unity in diversity, and we know that when we gather as Christians around the world, there is enormous diversity in our membership. Diversity in race and colour, age, background, education, occupations, even in theologies and matters not of the essence of the faith. There is huge diversity in the church. But unity is not uniformity. The unity of the church is organic in character. In its diversity, it's not just a collection of paths as in a car or a house, but it's a new creation put together by God in Christ. It's a body whose nature is better explained by analogy with the human body. And Paul uses this analogy in his writing. You've heard it often. The human body consists of diverse and different parts. Arms and legs, hands and feet, eyes and ears, and so on. These begin with one cell which develops, divides and duplicates and eventually becomes a fully formed living person. A living and effective organic unity. All the parts work together creatively to achieve the body's purposes. And that's what the unity of the church is like. The church is an organism pulsating with life. And when its parts are working together effectively, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it works towards the achievement of God's purposes. Towards the end of our reading this morning, Paul declared the purpose of unity in the church to be about maturity. We behave in the ways that he's indicated. We maintain the unity of the Spirit for the purpose of growing in maturity. Now, this is about maturity as individual Christians who are humble, gentle and forbearing, who love one another with the love of Christ, who have a sound knowledge of the faith they profess, and an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's also about the maturity of the church, working to achieve God's purposes in the world and not afraid to speak the truth in love. Maturity, in fact, is about attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is, day by day, becoming more like Christ. And if that all sounds like a tough call, Paul reminds us that Christ has given us gifts to help us achieve this maturity. Before we come to gifts, however, I just want to say a few words about disunity. And I'll be referring to a couple of well-known figures in the history of the church. Disunity in the church is a very serious matter. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has this to say. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." Now, often when we read references to God's temple, we think about the individual body. But here, the word "you" is plural, and Paul is in fact referring to the church. God's temple is the church. Paul is saying the church is sacred, and you are the church. Disunity is a serious matter. John Calvin, the reformer, saw disunity and division in the church as the devil's chief device for destroying the church. As he said, "Among Christians there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power." He even goes on to say, and this surprised me with Calvin, "Nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of its former ignorance." So unity is something that needs to be worked at. And we can only do this as we see the value of it, understand that God desires it, want it ourselves, and are prepared to do the personal work and to make the personal sacrifices necessary to advance it. And we do this in and through this unity in the church witnesses to the world that we do not love one another, that Christians don't know how to sort out their differences. But there's another side to the disunity coin. It's often been said that denominationalism is the scandal of the church. Denominationalism is the scandal of the church. In the light of the emerging ecumenical movement in the later 19th century, which sought to overcome some of the barriers of denominationalism, Charles Spurgeon, a pulpit-thumping evangelical Baptist preacher, expressed the view that truth alone should determine our alignments. The truth comes before unity. This was a reminder that it is possible to make unity an idol. Sometimes, just sometimes, an issue comes along of such significance that even the unity of the church is put, is risked. I think of Martin Luther protesting against corruption in the church of his day, raising money to build St. Peter's in Rome. Martin Luther unwittingly kicked off one of the two major schisms in the church's history. "Here I stand," he said, "I can do no other." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, dismayed by the German church's compliance with Hitler's murderous regime during World War II, established the Confessing Church and ultimately gave his life in the cause of truth. So, where significant issues are concerned and important decisions are to be made, where there is risk of division, the church and every Christian who is part of it must listen very carefully for the voice of the Spirit in the midst of all the other voices speaking into the issue. We need to ask ourselves, what will be the impact on the life and unity of the church? What will be the impact on its witness to the world of any discernment or decision that is made? Where does truth lie? Where do we find the balance between unity and truth? Where is God leading us? These are the kind of questions we need to ask when we're facing important decisions. But anyway, back to gifts, and then we'll soon be finished. Christ has given us spiritual gifts to help us maintain the unity of the Spirit, to achieve the maturity that Paul has in view, which is Christ-like character, and to equip people for works of service so that the church might be built up. The gifts which are mentioned in Ephesians are often called office gifts because they refer to specific roles in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Other gifts, such things as faith, mercy, generosity, healing, wisdom, knowledge, miracles, tongues, and more, are mentioned in Corinthians and Romans. And yet others, which are not mentioned anywhere in Scripture at all, but which are yet vital to the life of the church, are gifts such as listening, encouragement, and so on. Our other gifts are anointed by God when they are offered in his service. But what Scripture makes clear is that every member of the church has been given at least one gift and is expected to use it. Our own Uniting Church Basis of Union puts it like this: "The Uniting Church acknowledges with thanksgiving
that the one Spirit has endowed the members of Christ's church with a diversity of gifts, and that there is no gift without its corresponding service. All ministries have a part in the ministry of Christ. And so when we are all using our gifts, and those gifts come together in organic union, the church is able to carry out the work that God has given it to do. So, to conclude, as the body of Christ, we are called to shape our life together with humility and gentleness, forbearance and love. We are urged to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to use the gifts God in Christ has given us to build up the church for works of service. I want to leave you with these questions. What are your gifts? You may be able to say immediately what you understand them to be. You may need to think about it, but what are your gifts and how are you using them? Is it time to take a fresh inventory in the light of our calling to participate in God's purpose in the church? Ultimately, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, in fact, God's purpose is to bring not only the church, but all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, to restore the unity that God created before sin and the fall. Amen.